Praise the Lord. Hi, my name is Rishabh Bhaskar. I am from CTC Fatehpur Sikri. I want to thank my sponsor for their prayer and support. Thank you.
मैं अपने मददगार जी का धन्यवाद करती हूँ जिन्होंने मेरे लिए प्रार्थना की और मेरी मदद की जय मसीह की.
I want to thank my sponsor and for their prayer and support. Thank you.
చదువుకోవడానికి సహాయం చేస్తున్న ప్రార్థన చేస్తున్న వారికి వందనములు చెప్పుచున్నాను.
ఎనికి సిటీసీ మూలం అనేకమైన దైవజనం పడికువానిడే అయితున్నాము. ఏదైనా ఞങ്ങളെ సహాయിച്ച ഞങ്ങളുടെ സ്പോൺസർക്ക് എൻ്റെ ഹൃദയം നിറഞ്ഞ നന്ദി അറിയിക്കുന്നു.
இந்த சிடிசி எனக்கு ஒரு பெரிய உதவியா இருந்தது. இந்த சிடிசில படிப்பதற்கு எனக்கு ஸ்பான்சர் பண்ணின ஸ்பான்சர் அவர்களுக்கு நான் எனது நன்றியை தெரிவிக்கிறேன்.
क्या मैं सकी मैं बहुत खुश हूँ कि ऐसे इस सेंटर में यहाँ पढ़ने आता हूँ. मैंने यीशु मसीह को जाना.
I am receiving education because your sponsorship. Thank you.
Good morning. So Beautiful Savior has been sponsoring 12, excuse me, CTCs, the church planters, for probably over 10 years now. How the program works, they choose an area where there is no established churches, and they sponsor a group of 12 people to go in and establish churches over 2 years, and then they withdraw their support, and then those churches become self-supporting. So a couple of years ago, we were in Fatehpur. No, we weren't. We were in Frazabad. And then this last year, we've moved into Fatehpur Sikri. And I think what's really neat about our 12 that we're currently sponsoring is a lot of them came from that Frazabad area. So it's kind of like God's spark starting and then just moving on. And you'll see coming up here some of the statistical reports for the first year, third term. I have a copy too. So families that have been reached over 4,500. And I think sometimes when we look at these numbers, we look at them as numbers. And what is kind of cool to reflect on is that they're not numbers, that they're people. And these families, this over 4,500 families, have never heard of Jesus. They're from an area that is unreached, has no established churches. And every family unit incorporates around 7 people. So you can multiply that number by 7. People that have heard about Jesus for the very first time. And on down the list, individuals, almost 5,000. Bibles, over 6,000. And this prayer cells, what that is kind of like what we call a house church. That's where people come together in a house, and they learn to pray. They grow in their relationship with Christ. And so to have 38 of those already established in 3/4 of a year, it's pretty darn cool. The next slide is even more exciting. People that have been baptized, 33. So again, we look at that number and we're like, that's a good number. But in India, it's not so easy, right? It said Christians worshiping. Okay, in most parts of northern India, that's where Fatehpur Sikri is, there are efforts going on to prevent Christians from worshiping freely, not to hold any government jobs. They don't trade with them. They're denied basic facilities of drinking water, the ability to buy food or talk with local people. They're basically shunned in their communities. They can be beaten, taken into custody under false allegations. Believers are threatened to either reconvert or face charges of imprisonment. So when you look at the number of 33 people and then 49 already ready to be baptized, I speak twice sometimes with John Peter, the president of Indian Transformed. He is an Indian national. He says that they don't live in fear. It's, Jesus is worth it to it. So And then Sunday worship centers, there's been 14 established, over 300 people attending those worship centers. So some of these people, there's stories of conversion. One would be Yogesh. He comes from a traditional Indian family. He went on pilgrimages to temples. He experimented with drugs, gambling, alcohol, didn't find peace. And it said he met Akash, one of the church planters, and he heard the gospel. It said Yogesh's life changed slowly, outwardly, and inwardly. He attended prayer cells and worshiped, and he was baptized. So he is one of those 33. And Gola, she's married, has four children, and her house was chaos and problems. Her family split. They were living separate, and she spent years in tears. She met Nisha, one of the CTCs, who shared with her God's word and prayed. And Gola said that she felt God's hand take her burdens, and she gave her life to Jesus. She also began attending the prayer cells, worship service, and she learned how to pray. Today, her family is united, and all of them are growing in Christ. And Gola herself has been baptized. And last but not least is Sunita, married with six children. And she also lives with her in-laws and other relatives in a joint family. She was tormented by evil spirits, and so she met one of the church planters, brought her one of the prayer cells. They prayed, and she was delivered. And I love it. It said, all who witnessed were amazed at the transforming power of Christ. So being a Christian is not easy, as I put it. John Peter said, none live in fear. They are just working for Jesus. So they also say that every time, John Peter himself has a group of people that get together and they pray for us every Monday. So every time they thank us for our sponsorship, they thank us for our financial support, but they just say, please, please pray. Pray for us and pray for those persecuting us that their hearts too would be transformed to Jesus. And then I also wanted to mention, we saw the kids in the sponsorship. Our Sunday school sponsored one little boy, started at Fun and Friends, and the Sunday school continues to do it. His name is Sudukar. He's been writing us letters as well. Our 12 all wrote us Christmas cards. So anytime you guys want to have correspondence, I'm sure I can get those letters to our CTCs, letting them know that we're here for them and that we're praying for them. I know the Sunday school writes Sudukar letters, and I'll have these either available outside today or next week. I haven't put that together yet, but you can grab one and commit to pray for that one specific CTC. So thank you guys so much.
Thanks, Ida. I'm just going to add a couple exclamations to that at the end. We support a lot of missions here at Beautiful Savior. That's been a part of our history for a really long time. There's a lot of different metrics to understand how valuable they are, a lot of different places they are. So no judgment on that. But other than to say that there's nothing that we have supported that has produced the fruit in new believers like what we do in India. It is exponentially powerful to see that happen. And so I would invite and encourage that you find ways to engage, whether that's saying that's on my prayer list every month, every week, every day, whether it's saying I want to find a way to write them, or whether it's saying I want to find a way to go. Some of us have been there before. That's been kind of life-changing or experiential for us to find a way to interact there. I want to invite you, too, to recognize that in the course of 1 year, 12 men and women have gathered together over 600 new believers into these house churches. So as you examine the future of this church, I want you to know that the God that they worship in India is not different than the God that we worship here. He is not more effective in India. He's not more powerful in India. 12 of you could see that same impact in this next year. Right? That's the potential that we have if we believe and have confidence in that God. And the final thing I'll just remind you is they are coming to faith in Jesus not because it benefits them at all. Zida did a great job of reminding you of that. They lose a lot when they come to faith. They surrender a tremendous amount, which ought to remind you that there's something about Jesus that's better than everything else that this world has to offer. And that even if you lose money and prestige and safety and security and friends and you gain Jesus, you win in the end. So let's take a moment to pray too. Father, we thank you for what you have done and continue to do in India as well as in Portland and so many other places. We pray your blessing, God, on those 12 church planters, that they would remain rooted in your word, that would feed them deeply, that they would not be afraid no matter what circumstances surround them, but they would be bold and effective to communicate the love of a God who is not angry, who doesn't hate them, who doesn't have a cycle of karma that they have to earn their way out of, but who has said on the cross, "It is finished, and I am present, and I love you." We pray, God, that that name of Jesus is proudly proclaimed in every language around the face of this planet. And we pray, God, that it's proclaimed more and more in our own community, too. And that we gain not only a love for them in India, but a desire to model our own lives after theirs and to live with the same boldness and courage that they have. We pray that in your name. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We have the opportunity to combine two of those pathways to God. What a beautiful morning to hear God's truth. Our reading this morning is in Acts chapter 20, first with verse 7, then 25 through 31, where Luke records a sober message from the Apostle Paul. Starting with verse 7, Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight." And to verse 25, where Paul speaks, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." So ends our reading. Please be seated.
Thanks, Kurt. We actually have a few other passages in Scripture to look at today. If it's going to be a study focus, we're going to get to use a lot of that. So might as well keep your Bibles open. But what I want you to see from that story from Paul are a couple things. On the first, and I didn't have Kurt go into all of that, although maybe I could stretch your abilities a little bit. It began by saying, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul began to speak, and he spoke all the way until midnight. Now, I don't want to scare you today, even though we're on a study theme. You will not be here till midnight. Well, you can be if you want to, but I will not be preaching to you till midnight. And then what happens afterward is maybe a little bit of a familiar story. There's a young man who falls asleep in the windowsill who was not able to quite persevere until midnight. Maybe he was not a study pathway to God kind of guy. He falls out and dies. Paul resurrects him through the power of God, brings him back to life. They have communion afterwards, and then what do they do after that? Does anyone know? He spoke till morning. Yeah. He's like, well, we're already past midnight. We might as well go till daylight comes. Right? So here is this example of certainly Paul, who's invested in this deep teaching of God. If you're going to talk all the way from kind of the evening meal until midnight, have a little break to resurrect someone and have communion, and then talk again all the way until daylight comes, then there is some deep and profound teaching about the nature of God that's going on. Right? So that's what we're talking about here, this investment, and I want to know the heart and the mind of God powerfully. The next part that we had read, Paul is actually the next morning, he's getting ready to get on a ship, and he says, this is why all of that night was so important. He said, people will come and try to twist the truth. It's going to happen. They're going to come and try to take that truth away from you. And unless you are invested in knowing it, you will be susceptible to have that twisted and misunderstood and lose hold of the faith that I've given to you. So this is the value that Paul is raising about the importance of that, certainly for all of us, whether it's a pathway or not. I want to dig the rest of our time this morning, though, into two other passages. One certainly from Paul and one from Hebrews, and we're not sure who the author is. Could be Paul, could be someone else. That is going to allow us to dig a little bit more deeply into this, because if we're doing study, we might as well do that. So two other passages to look at for today are 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then Hebrews 5. You can open your Bibles, we'll read through those, and then we'll kind of dig into them a little bit. 1 Corinthians 3 begins this way. We'll read the first three verses. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but I need to address you as worldly, right? So there's a distinction. You're not spiritual people, you are worldly. You are mere infants in Christ. That is spoken to adults. Almost never is that a positive connotation, right? Once you're past about 10, 11 months, being called an infant isn't really a great thing, right? I gave you milk, he says, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So when I first came, I get it, you were infants, that was natural, that was normal, you weren't ready for it, fine. But you're still not. It's been a couple years, how long are you going to stay an infant? You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So there's a distinction that Paul calls out between milk and this solid food, and between being worldly and between being spiritual. That's echoed then in Hebrews chapter 5, where the author writes in verse 11 through 14, we have much to say about this, which is referring to Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. If that confuses you, then that's a meaty kind of thing. But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn, because you are dullards. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be a teacher. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anybody who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And so both in 1 Corinthians and in Hebrews, we have this distinction between milk and solid food. And worthwhile for us then to examine what do those things mean, right? These are metaphors. You'll see on the front of your bulletin, Patty actually chose to do it in color because she's like, oh, it looks so much better in color than it does in black and white. And this is said with all honesty, if you are a vegetarian or a vegan, I don't laugh, right? There are people that are, they're here. I recognize that could be a little bit troubling for you. It is simply a metaphor that Paul is using about milk and about meat. And we want to dig in this morning to say, what does that metaphor mean for us? And understand, where am I in the midst of growing into a place of maturity? So as Paul examines this idea of being a milk drinker, right? The milk word that's used in both places is gala, which is great, right? This is the apple that we have. It's a big celebration. The Greek word, that just means milk, right? So milk is the food for what? Baby mammals, right? No one else really has that, but baby mammals of all kinds, right? That's one of the indicators of being a mammal. You drink milk as a baby. I mean, except for humans, you pretty much stop that by the time you're not being a baby anymore. It just dries up. There's no opportunity for that. We've managed to maintain production of that and sometimes enjoy that at all ages of our life, which is fine. But the point is, especially as a child, it is provided for you, right? Someone brings it to you. They have either a teat or the baby bottle that's there for you, and you don't have to do any effort for it. It's right there in front of you. You consume it, and then you go on, right? What you know about babies is that they drink or eat more regularly than just three meals a day, right? When they're really young, it's like every 2 to 3 hours or so. Because they can't take in that much, and because milk overall is not super filling, right? I mean, I'd invite you to go ahead and have fun and take one meal where all you have is milk and see if you really feel satisfied. Maybe eventually you'll feel bloated, but it'll pass kind of quickly and you won't really feel satisfied. Then there's these other words. It's used differently. Broma is used for the solid food or the meat in 1 Corinthians. The steros trophe is used in the Hebrews, which is a little bit more richer for us. It refers to this steadfast nourishment, or this nourishment that lasts. In the way that if you've ever had a good chunk of steak or some kind of hearty protein, you know that you're probably not going to be hungry in 2 hours, right? I'm satisfied. I've met my body needs. I'm able to go for a while and move on because this has nourished me and sustained me in a deeper way. And so those are kind of the contrasts that Paul is pulling out. We want to spend a little bit of time to look at being a milk drinker and look at being a meat eater as well. There's six different qualifications about being a milk drinker that we'll kind of work our way through. The first one is to note in 1 Corinthians that Paul says those who are milk drinkers are those who are still worldly. He says, I can't call you spiritual yet. And he says, you act like the people in the world around you. There's no distinction between you and the everyday person you might meet on the street. Right? That is a sign that you're still drinking milk because there's been no impact from the truth. It hasn't changed the person that you are. He says also that milk drinkers lack discernment. That was a core foundation at the end of the Hebrews passage, that you have this discernment if you're mature. If you're a milk drinker, then you're not really sure what really is of God and what isn't. Whether that's your behavior, the way you think about things, what it is that you need to do, or what things are being said to you, you really aren't able to be sure, right? So if someone preaches to you or teaches to you, you really aren't able to say, is that really biblical? Is it not? I don't really know. You tend to be more a follower of a person than a follower of the word, right? Yeah, this is my favorite preacher because everything he says just feels right to me. It's much more a milk orientation than a meat orientation. Milk drinkers are dull in hearing. There's different versions and translations in Hebrews 5:11. Where the author is saying, I have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you are dull in hearing, you're slow to learn. What's important as you look at the Greek on that is that this is a choice that's being made. This is not about inability, right? Some of us here are quick learners and some of us are slower, just in our own mental ability, and that is not what this is saying. Paul's not saying, wow, you're just you're just have a harder time grasping things. We'll take our time and get there. What he's saying is you have chosen a life of spiritual laziness and apathy. You are a sluggard by choice. You are choosing not to be engaged when you hear the word of God, but to sit back, sip on whatever milk might come and go on about your life and come back and sip on some more. By choice, right? So from Paul's orientation, this isn't like, wow, you're still naturally at that point. All of us, as we begin our faith, begin as infants, and we begin at a point where we need help to get places, right? That's entirely natural. That is not a problem. What's a problem is if you're 35 years old and you still don't know your alphabet. Barring a few exceptions of mental ability, if you find a 35-year-old that does not know the English alphabet and was raised in America, then you're pretty sure you made some choices in life. Because it was just too hard to get 26 things in the same order and memorize that. Right? So for us as Christians, Paul is saying, or the author of Hebrews is saying, right, if you're not engaged and hungry and wrestling with these things, then that's a choice that makes us dull to hear. We hear, but nothing is awakened, nothing is moved, nothing has changed inside. That is what it means to be a milk drinker. They don't understand righteousness. Paul breaks that down a little bit more in chapter, or not Paul, I keep getting confused on that. Paul may or may not have written Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ behind and go on to maturity. And these then are the six things he indicates are elementary. He says we don't want to lay again a foundation of repentance from all the acts and the sins that lead to death. We don't want to talk again about faith in God. We want to move beyond instructions about baptism and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. So within those six, and you could have a whole sermon just about what those are and break those down, what I'll touch on at least briefly, is that there's kind of three major categories. The first one about repentance and about faith is our own relationship with God and how we establish and benefit that. That's kind of an elementary truth that we have. Being baptized into your identity in Christ, the laying on of hands and the empowerment by the Spirit, those things are indicative of our relationship back to God and to each other as a family of believers. Resurrection and heaven and hell are about the future times, and God says all of those things are at the essential level. So you should be able to explain those things, understand those things, express them to other people. That's how you know you're ready to move on to the meat, right? These are the things that compromise those areas. If you don't understand those things, then milk is the appropriate place for you to be, right? Until you can, but never do you want to stay there forever, right? Milk drinkers also cannot articulate their faith. Both times there's a frustration at how long it's taking to move out of milk. The author in Hebrews, though, says that by now you should be a teacher. You should be able to speak all of these things to other people. You shouldn't have to say, oh, I couldn't really tell you about that, but go talk to my pastor, go talk to my elder, they can explain it all to you. Right? That's an orientation of a milk drinker. An orientation of a meat eater is different. But a milk drinker says, I can't really articulate my faith, I can't really express it to you, can't really explain what it means. And then finally, they require others to feed them, which is really the core of being a milk drinker. Someone else put it right in front of me, and all I have to do is suck, and it flows right in. Right? I'm not able to come to the Word of God on my own and find value and fruit and interaction with God. I need somebody else to break it into manageable pieces for me, into little bite-sized things that aren't too challenging or weighty or whatever, and that's where I need to be. That is what it means to be a milk drinker, as Paul and the author of Hebrews outline and define those things. The meat eater will be a reflection, probably a contrast on a lot of those, a few maybe new areas to come in there. First of all, meat eaters are not marked by outward sin. It doesn't mean that meat eaters are perfect. It doesn't mean they've accomplished every area of their life and conquered those. But it means that when you look at them, even though you can still find sin, you can still say, you are different than other people in our culture. There's something about you that isn't the same as everyone else. You live differently than others, right? I can note that you're not just the same as everyone else I meet around me, right? So that's an indicator that you have become a meat eater because it's begun to change the person that you are. They have discernment. That's kind of a foundational truth in verse 14 of Hebrews 5. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Discernment is formed in this pattern of saying, I'm going to study and then I'm going to apply. I'm going to study and then I'm going to apply. I'm going to study and apply and study and apply. You do not get discernment by either only applying or only studying. You learn something and then you go out and put it into practice in your life, and that is where discernment is formed. It's this constant use that the author of Hebrews talks about that forms that place in us. A discernment also is for the areas that don't have lists. If there is a list, then it's not discernment. That's much more at the milk level, right? So you can't claim I have great discernment because I realize that murder is wrong, right? There's a list for that. It's called the Ten Commandments, and it already tells you that, right? It doesn't require any discernment to know whether or not I should have adultery, whether or not I should steal from someone else, whether or not I should covet, whether or not I should gossip, right? Those are not about discernment. Those are at the milk level. Because there's already a very clear statement from God that says, this is how we act in these situations. Should I be generous with my material possessions? Right? Is that a discernment level thing or just a list level thing? It's pretty much a list. The amount and the extent might be a discernment thing, but if I should or shouldn't, that's a list. That's a milk level thing. Right? Discernment is where I move beyond that. How I'm supposed to forgive, but how do I live with those that I've forgiven? That's a discernment place. How do I find the balance point in that? Right? How much of my possessions and how do I use them effectively? How do I find ways to communicate faith to other people effectively? Those are places where discernment comes in. And discernment covers a range of different things. It's easy enough to start at the base level and think it's just about what I do with my life. And certainly there's discernment about good and evil behavior. What choices do I have with my time, with my resources, with those things? Discernment also, though, impacts our thinking, the way that I think about other people, the way that I think about the church, the way that I think about my business, about my job, about my relationships. All of those things require places of deeper discernment. You think about even a relationship like a marriage. How do I think appropriately and love effectively? You know you should love, right? That's at the list level. How do I do that deeply, knowing this individual that I'm married to? That's discernment. That takes a lot of time working with God to say, now I know how best to love him or her, right? And there's also a level of discernment that speaks about truth. Do I understand the nature of God truly or not? So that as things are, again, spoken to me, whether that's in a religious setting, on a radio, or in a book I read somewhere by a pastor, whether that's just out in the world around and people talking about things about God, etc., am I able to tell when they speak biblical truth or when they begin to veer and head off and even small nuances of that? All of those are the things that come out of discernment that come when you begin to be a meat eater and begin to take those things in. Meat eaters are also those who can not only speak their faith, but teach others. They have that ability to say, I can explain to you about repenting from your sins. I can tell you how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you're interested in that. I can lead you into a place of faith, right? I'm able to do that because I've eaten enough meat. I know who he is. I know how to get there. You want to know about baptism? I can tell you what it means to be baptized. You want to know about the resurrection of Jesus? Let me explain it to you. Do you want to know about heaven and hell? I can offer that information to you, right? I'm able to be a teacher about those things. Meat eaters are also those who are able to feed themselves from the Bible. They're able to pick it up on their own and say, I can open this and read a passage and let God speak into my life. I can hear his voice. His spirit is alive in me in doing that, and I don't require someone else to accomplish those things. Right? And finally, they have a discipline to feed themselves constantly. A solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. So feeding yourself even when no one is watching. So not just when there's a common corporate moment to come into a worship service, to come into a Bible study, but to say that as a daily habit, as a regular place in my life, I am seeking to feed on God and grow my own ability, right? When no one else but God is watching, nobody else can check and see, did I do it or did I not? But am I participating in that? And this is what Paul raises for us as a model that says, I want you to stretch to this. As any good parent would want, like, I'm happy for you to drink milk when you need to, but I want you to be able to have real, nutritious, healthy, valuable, sustaining food. As we look at our kids, we also can say there's a time that I want you to be able to do that on your own. I don't want to always cut your steak for you. I don't want to always make your meals for you. Right? I would love to someday come to a holiday meal at your house and have you put out the whole spread yourself and teach me. Right? Paul's saying, I yearn for the day when you can come and teach me about the nature of God because you have fed it so deeply. As we come to this place in the message, those two mountains become really essential for us. You're going to come to one of those, and that will define where you go from here. If you come to the first one, then you are going to hit headlong against the fact of God's judgment over how often you have settled for milk instead of meat. And you're going to think that God is frustrated with you and angry with you and disappointed in you. And man, you could be doing so much more than you are. But Jesus is going to come. I mean, he did come. We're going to remember that he comes in a couple weeks, right? So that we don't stay at the first mountain. The whole reason he came is so that we can live out of the second. And if you can move over to that right now, what you have is not a God who's angry, not a God who's disappointed, but a God who says, in that cross, your whole past is done. I've taken care of that. From whatever the moment is right now in the past, all that is resolved. I'm not frustrated. I'm not angry. All of that is taken care of in the cross. Whether you've been brilliant, whether you've been horrible, it doesn't matter. What the second mountain then allows you to do is to say, where will I go today? With the power of the Spirit inside of me, who am I being led today to be? And even in that, right, don't overreach. If you can go back to that list and say, I honestly could not teach someone about the resurrection. I couldn't explain to someone about what it means to have faith in God or what it means to be baptized. Then rejoice that today you're ready for some milk. And God's not frustrated by that, but say, I want to be committed to getting these things down. I want these things to be a part of me. I want to be able to articulate those effectively to others around me. And if you are beyond that, then maybe it's saying, hey, maybe I need to find more ways to speak and not merely receive. I need to find ways to teach and not merely take these things in. I need to make a more regular habit about that. I need to find it more consistently in my life. On the discernment part, I read a lot about that, but I don't apply it. I need to apply it more. Or I apply it a lot, but I don't read a lot. I don't study a lot. Let me add that more. All those are up there. There's tons of notes you could have or could not have taken in the course of the message as you so choose. What I want to invite you to do right now is to quiet your heart. I'm going to intro with a little bit of prayer, and then I want you to have a moment just with you and a Jesus who loves you. Isn't angry at all. And just let him speak what the next step might be for you. So Jesus, we do thank you that right now we don't have to stand on that first mountain, crushed by the weight of the fact that we have not eaten enough meat or been as responsible as we should or studied as much. We thank you not only that you're born into this world, but that you came onto that cross and died. So that now we can come back to this truth and let you lead us. Will you, God, for each one of us right now, just identify one aspect, God. Maybe it's a part of milk that we need to do better at. Maybe it's something to stretch us into eating little bits of meat. Can you show each one of us one way, God, that you're inviting us to grow in these next weeks? Amen. If something was clear for you, then please follow the path Jesus put in front of you. Even if it seems hard, even if you're like, oh, it's Christmas time, I'm so busy, I don't have space for that, trust him. He loves you and wants good things for you. If nothing was clear for you, I'm going to invite you just to take a stab at something on that list. None of them are going to be bad. But to do something is better than to sit back and wait, right? There's that calling to engage on the truth that's come, right? Don't be slow to learn. Don't be a dullard. Don't choose to be unengaged. Don't be lazy. This is God's truth offered to you. Eat it. We have a regular cycle of making our way through the creeds. There's many different creeds written across the history of the church. There's three, though, that are known as ecumenical or kind of agreed to across all Christian denominations. So a point of discernment, if you ever go to other churches and they don't adhere to any of these three creeds, and that's a big warning sign that you may not be in a Christian church because these are ones that we've adhered to across the board. We use the two shorter ones mostly, the Nicene and the Apostles, because they're shorter. So welcome to America circa 2017, right? We can get a creed done fast, and that's way better than, I mean, like 22 minutes and solve the whole problem, right? So we're going to use the Athanasian Creed today. Let me give you a couple caveats on that. I will read it. You don't need to read it because it's long, right? It's here and here and here and a little bit over there. So it's long. I want you to be at the point of listening because even though it's long and we rarely use it, it is dripping with truth. And it's a meaty creed. You will find that really only the last little paragraph will sound familiar to the other creeds and all the rest of it will be new. It will dig deeply into the nature of a triune God that is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet one God, and to the nature of Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, which you will note were not part of the list of the elementary truths, right? Those are deeper things. So for you today, I just want you to let those things roll over you as I read it for you. You can follow along if that helps. If not, you can just listen. But I want you to, again, have a chance to move a little bit more deeply into some of these truths of God. And this has been rooted for us for 1,500 years. So what we've held to be true. So we confess together. Again, you don't have to read it. I will. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Christian faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Christian faith. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father and Son and Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is the Lord, the Son is the Lord, the Holy Spirit is the Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each of those persons individually as both God and Lord, so our religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. And the Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity and their unity, and their unity and their Trinity. Anyone who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it's necessary for eternal salvation that one also believes in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is a true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human. With a rational soul and a human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God taking humanity to himself. He is one certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and human. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And at his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting for their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Christian faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. Amen. I invite you to worship this triune God, this Jesus who is fully God and fully man, sent for you and your salvation.
Good morning. So I am here this morning to tell you a little about something new that will be starting in January. But first, I would like to talk about Advent. It is the season of the calendar year that we are in. It is a season of waiting in anticipation for what will be new on Christmas, the birth of Jesus. You and I go through different seasons in our lives, sometimes due to age, due to our profession, due to our health and our interests. And I also believe that congregations go through seasons. For the past, for me, at least 12 to 18 months, Beautiful Savior has been going through a very difficult season. Many of us have friends who are no longer worshiping here with us. I have felt disappointed, discouraged, sad. And yet, God reminds me of Advent. And I believe that God is inviting me and inviting you and inviting this body of believers at Beautiful Savior to move forward into a vision and a future that he already has planned for us. He has designed it. One of the new things that is coming is a class that is being called Following Jesus Deeper. It is a class that is designed to help you and I grow deeper and closer to God, to our church, and in our community. It is a class that will help us build relationships of trust with those around us. It is about deepening the process of becoming a disciple. For the past year, I have been in a discipling group where I have been coached and mentored, and it has completely changed my life. As I have become more and more aware of God walking with me, present in front of me and behind me, it has changed how I lead the FPNO team, how I interact with my neighbors, and even how I grandparent. So here are some of the facts that you need to know about that. The class starts in January, beginning January 7th. It goes for 4 weeks. It goes from 10:30 to noon each of those weeks. We do need for you to sign up so that we know if we need to provide childcare. And, oh, okay, so I'm sure you have all sorts of questions that I have not answered at the moment. There will be fact sheets that are out, I believe, in the narthex that give some really pertinent information that maybe might answer more of those questions. And I would like to leave you with some things to ponder, to pray about. Would you like to be part of something new that God is doing here? God calls us forward into a future. He asks us to leave behind the past, both the fantastic things and the failures. If you have been praying for a new way to connect with God, would you like to connect with more members of our church and get to know them better? Would you like a new skill or a tool that can help you build your family structure together? Have you been saying to God, Lord, I need a change, I need something new, and I'm waiting on you? Then I would like to invite you. God invites all of us to move in to 2018 into something new, a vision that he's designed and created for this body of believers. So I invite you. I will meet you there. Oh, you may also want to know who is doing this, who's teaching this class. There are several of us who have been in this. So it is myself and my husband. It is Steve Brown. It is Kathy Icola. It is Melanie. It is Pete. There will be several people who will be sharing pieces of information about becoming a disciple of Jesus. Thank you so much. And now I am going to invite Melanie forward, and she is going to share with the way God has powerfully been moving in her life.
Good morning. If it's okay, I'm actually going to go ahead and just start this in prayer. Because what I'm going to share, it's really how God has moved in my life. And so, dear Jesus, I just pray that as I speak, that our ears would be open and our eyes would see where you're calling us, that next step that you've put on our heart, that you would boldly let us be there. Good morning and amen. Okay, so thank you. So I really wanted just to say that as I'm sharing this, I don't want you to see that it's that I've done it. It's that with the doors that God has opened and everything that he has done. But I also wanted to really take this opportunity to thank our church body. And many of you here are in the encouragement of the reasons why I've been able to do the things that I've been able to do. So when we talk about different seasons, it was 5 years ago in January that my dad passed away. And I had built up a lot of walls to deal with the fact that my dad was an alcoholic, that he was a meth addict. I saw my dad panhandling on the street. As a child, that's really hard. I came from what you might say the Brady Bunch. I was raised in church, and I never thought that that would be me or my family. So, I couldn't get off the couch. I fell apart. Our mom's group came. They helped me with the, when I had the funeral here, you guys helped take care of things. My family kept coming and saying, what do we need to do? And I said, it's handled, because the girls had it. I had people come to my house and bring me dinner. I want to thank you. It meant the world to me. I could feed my family when I couldn't make it. I knew God was starting to change my life. He was wanting me to do something different, and I was hearing that voice, but I didn't really want to do something new. I liked the business I was doing. I felt successful. I felt important, and I didn't want to do anything different because, let's face it, I'd already started 3 businesses, I'd already built them, and I really didn't want to put the energy into doing anything new. But over the next 8 months, I lost an additional 4 people. So in 9 months, I lost 5 people in my life. So you can imagine my life was really shook. And the things that once meant something really didn't mean anything. I guess the next part is I just kept hearing God saying, I want you to write a book. I want you to use your voice. Because I kept comparing myself to other moms and saying, I'm not that kind of person. I don't talk that sweet. Like Amy Kimsey, if any of you know her, she's the kindest person. And she was always like, you know, that's not my favorite. Instead of saying we don't like something, she would say, like, that's not my favorite. So I taught my kids how to say that's not my favorite when you're someplace. Or Jody, if you guys know Jody, she blessed all these foster kids, and that wasn't me. I didn't have a home that was big enough to take care of kids. And God said, I made you who you were. And so what I really started learning is that my identity was in God and not in all the different things, the different titles that we wear. And so then we had our women's retreat, and many of you women are going to remember Pam Lau. At that event, I talked to her, and I had some one-on-one time with her, and I really said, how did you get into speaking? How did you write your book? Kind of interviewed her. And I was really broken, and she said to me, well, the first thing is whenever I speak, I have somebody praying for me. There's somebody in the room back there who's been praying this whole weekend. And she said the second thing is she said to me, we were talking about Esther, because I really felt like I was supposed to write a devotional on Esther. That was the book that really spoke to me. And she said, have you ever prayed and fasted? I said, yeah, I've prayed and fasted. And she goes, no, honey. Have you ever prayed and fasted for a set period of time? And I said, no. So I did what any great girlfriend would do is I went home and I called some of my good girlfriends. And I said, so this is a new thing I get to do, and I want to invite you to do it with me. Could you please be praying and fasting with me on Fridays? Actually, it was on Thursdays at the time. We do Fridays now, but at Thursdays. And so for 8 months, we prayed and fasted for our marriages and for our businesses. And it was the first time in my life, you guys, that I didn't have to be the fix-it person. When somebody would come to me and they would say, wanting advice, I said, I don't got any for you. I said, but what I can do is I can invite you to pray and fast with us. And so from that, a prayer team started. I had women over 12 states praying and fasting. People said, what about salvation? Do you pray for salvation? I said, well, yeah, give us names. So we started praying for that. And then I felt God was saying, well, let's do coffee. And so I wanted to get together with these women and just do coffee and just pray and fast. And so that's kind of where that started. About Christmas time 3 years ago, God said, and I've been working with nonprofits, God said, I want you to give these women in the shelter a Christmas. There was 40 women getting out of human trafficking that were in a shelter here in Portland. I felt a little too big, and I didn't think I could do it. Like, 40 was a lot to me, and so he said, just ask. So I started asking friends and family if they would donate 1 to 40 items, and we gave these women a Christmas. And the whole idea was that they would feel hope and not left alone or forgotten, because a lot of girls that get out of human trafficking, their families do not want them back. They turn their backs on them, and they are alone. So in October the following year, the coffee turned into the Christian Network, and I started putting on local events to gather people who were not connecting in churches, who were business entrepreneurs, to focus on faith, family, and business in that order, to where we could take off our mask and not pretend that everything was okay. We've celebrated 2 years of that. Last year, we added on the second Christmas. We added on another shelter. So we're now providing for survivors of domestic violence as well. And as I guess I want to say is that here's where it kind of gets bigger. Last year, it really started feeling like too much. And I had the Christian Network. I had the nonprofit Courageous Beginnings. And I felt like I can't do all this. And so I really started having to surrender more and more to God and say, God, if you want to do this, all along it's had to be black and white. Like, if this is what you want, you have to make it so easy. You have to bring the people so that I can do it, because it felt like it was too much. And in Esther, it talks about how God has provided us for such a time as this, right? And I just kept doing stuff and doing things. And sometimes it looked like a mess. Like I would, it was not, did not like, I like had this great idea. And when I put on it, it was like the technology wasn't working. Like there was challenges and I was like, this, you know, how do I do this? And so I just kept giving that to God. And, you know, where God calls us, he'll equip us. And I guess what I really want to say is that he's used many of you. You know, like this year we've added a third shelter. And it has, and I didn't know if we could do it because I didn't know if we would have enough. And so when I went to the kettlebell kickoff, I talked to the guy and he said, well, it's about 20 moms, single moms that are have kids. And so I was like, okay, I just want to let you guys know like how God moves. Like today when I came into church, Sue Spry gave me 20 pairs of socks for those moms. It's things like that, that when you give it to God, he will make a way. And you don't have to do it. I guess this is the other thing I'm going to tell you. So I haven't really, you know, I remember in the beginning God told me to have coffee with women. And it started getting to where I was just doing so much more. And so the last 6 months I've really been praying about doing coffee. And on Monday I had four women come over to my house to have just coffee with me. And I said I've just been praying about doing this new devotional thing that we've been learning at church. And they all said, yeah, I want to do it. I want to do that, and what's the book I need to order? It wasn't like I just kind of like said. And so they're all coming. And then I've had two women, because I didn't, if I've had two women come to me and they say that they want to work with moms that are getting out of, that are single moms getting out of domestic violence. So even just saying yes, like sometimes you have to be the voice for where God's saying it. So if God has something in you, don't be afraid to ask for help. I think that's the thing that I've had to learn, is that sometimes he's using us to be that first piece to take that step for somebody else to be able to come alongside us to help and for them to see it. And so, you know, I'm really raw, and I'm just going to let you know I wanted to prepare a lot more. But here's what I want you to know. We have a great church, and are you inviting people here? Are you looking in your neighborhoods to who we can invite and to how we can love people? Because I'm going into the shelters and I'm giving these women hope because their families aren't going there. But we have a lot of people in our neighborhoods. And I'm going to tell you, I was at the hospital yesterday and my cousin, he died. And he didn't know God. And I think it's more that we're supposed to just really look for people and invite them and love them. God will use us in all ways. So I think I was supposed to tell my story and let you see how God did a lot of things, but I think it's more that I really want you to know that if God has somebody that he's telling you to invite to church, I want to encourage you to invite him to church. Don't be afraid. My one friend, I said, hey, I'm going to do this Bible study, and she felt really overwhelmed, and she woke up, and God had given her a whole vision of how she could open up a shelter in a nonprofit, and it was just by me saying, I think God's ready for you to go the next step. So I thank you for letting me share. I'm not for sure that it's really clear. I want to thank everybody that's loved me during this hard season of my life and that's encouraged me. Sue, thank you for all that you do. And you guys be bold. Don't be afraid to open your voice or use the gift that God gave you, because everybody's important and has a unique gift.